It's good to be with you this morning on this lovely Lord's Day, and I would ask you to turn in the Bible to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 19. I've had some occasion of late to look at an episode in the life of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is one of the good kings of Judah, and he was a great revivalist, if you will, but he was also a man who had many flaws. And when you look at his life story, you will be struck, particularly in the book of Chronicles, how he made some really bad decisions at different points in his life. For example, his alliance with Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, was an example of a bad decision that he made. And the Lord rebuked Jehoshaphat for making that alliance. And we see that in chapter 19, the first part of chapter 19, where Jehoshaphat was, scolded by the Lord for doing this. Why would you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? And so Jehoshaphat made some mistakes in his life. Then he had some real high points. And often when people study the life of Jehoshaphat, they look at the one episode in his life where his trust in the Lord, his confidence in God, really shone forth. When they were surrounded by the people of Moab and the people of Ammon, and the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat in chapter 20, and it says in verse 3 of chapter 20 that Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And then the story goes on how God came to Jehoshaphat through the prophet and said, "Don't you worry about this. Don't you worry about this. This battle is not yours to fight. It is the Lord's battle. In fact, all you need to do, Jehoshaphat, is muster the army and praise God for the victory he's going to give you." When we read in chapter 20 that Jehoshaphat appointed singers, and those singers sang and they praised the beauty of holiness, and they went forth before the army saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." And so Jehoshaphat had a low point in his life when he was allied with Ahab. He had a high point in his life when he really trusted the Lord and put confidence in God and appointed those singers, and they praised the Lord and God gave them a great victory. And then he had another low point in his life. At the end of chapter 20, we read that he really followed the Lord, but near the end of his life, he allied himself with Ahaziah, the wicked king of Israel. And so he made another bad decision later in his life, and he built these ships, and they were going to go on this trade mission, and God said he was going to have none of it, and the ships sank and were destroyed, and that was that. You know, they were wrecked. And so you look at Jehoshaphat, and you think about this man, and you think about how at different points in his life he made some really good decisions, and then at other times he made some really bad decisions. And what's striking is that sometimes he repeated the same mistake. I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever done that. Have you ever done the same mistake more than once? To me, it seems like you would learn from your mistakes, but I don't know. I can't identify with Jehoshaphat. I can't really be too hard on Jehoshaphat because I make the same mistake over and over and over again. And it doesn't really matter how the Lord might bring discipline in my life or scold me for making a bad decision or not trusting him or going off and doing something really dumb spiritually. It seems that there's a pattern sometimes we fall into the same trap. I don't know if that happens to you at all. So when I look at Jehoshaphat's life, I think to myself, here's a flawed king. Here's a man who did some things well and other things not so well. We were speaking just before the service about roller coasters, and we were talking about how Paul loves roller coasters and how we should keep doing those until our back gives out, you know, like that kind of a thing. And I thought to myself at that moment that life is sort of like a roller coaster. There's a metaphor in there that you have your low points and your high points. And what's striking to me is how fast you can go from a high point to a low point in your life. I don't know if that's true for you. One bad decision, and all of a sudden you go from a really high point to a real low point. And then it seems like it's a real chug to get back to a high point sometimes. Isn't that true? And so I think about Jehoshaphat's life, and I think about the decisions he's made, and I think to myself, you know, I can identify with this man. Even though he lived thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away. He spoke a different language than me, came from a totally different culture. The Bible tells me his story, and as Paul would remind us, that these things are written for our encouragement, our admonition. And he was a flawed man. And I don't know about you, but I fall into that category. I'm a flawed human being. I have been saved miraculously by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. His Holy Spirit has come into my life and invaded my soul. He has saved me gloriously by the blood of Jesus Christ. But you know what the Bible tells me is that I still have with me an old nature that's like a drag on my life. That there's still a part of me that, given the choice, I will want to naturally do the wrong thing. And the Bible says that I have to reckon that dead. I have to count that dead. I have to deal with that on a daily basis. As Paul would say, I have to die daily. I die daily. And Paul would talk about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. He would say, you know, walk in the spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that there are many moments in a given day, and sometimes there are many days in a given week, and sometimes there may be given weeks in a month where we're not walking in the spirit. And we're flawed. But when I look at the life of Jehoshaphat and I see what God did in Jehoshaphat's life, it encourages me, because what I find in Jehoshaphat's life is that even though God knew that Jehoshaphat was going to make the same mistake more than once, God still blessed Jehoshaphat and used Jehoshaphat and spoke through Jehoshaphat and used Jehoshaphat to bring revival to the nation of Judah. And what that says to me this morning, brothers and sisters, is that God likes to use flawed people. That he doesn't require us to be perfect. Isn't that a good thing? Because if the requirement was perfection on our part, we would be lost. We would never be used. Thank God that the perfection is found in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I'm in him, that's all that matters. And that God can then use flawed person like me. He can speak to me. He can speak through me. He can use me even with all my faults and failures and flaws. So this morning, you might be a person who's thinking to themselves, where do I fit into God's program? Maybe you think that sitting here is about as good as it's going to get for you spiritually. And you kind of got yourself out this morning, you got yourself here, and you kind of thinking, well, you know, I've got all these flaws, all these hang-ups, all these background issues, and this is about the best I can do. I would challenge you to think differently about that. I would challenge you to think differently about that. So take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 4. Because this is where we begin to see God really working in Jehoshaphat, using him to change the lives of the people of Judah. Verse 4, Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their father. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, and no partiality, nor taking a bribe. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against the law of commandments, against statutes or ordinance, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters, and also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. Let's just take a moment and pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you give us of yourself by your Holy Spirit, that you take us and by your Holy Spirit and by the application of your Son's blood to our account, we are declared righteous before you. We're given a new life, a new hope, a new birth of existence. And Lord, we want to live out of that. We want to experience that. We want to enjoy that. And Father, we pray that your Spirit might fill us this day with thoughts of you and with himself. Father, I pray that we might take the life lessons that you have built into the story of Jehoshaphat, that we would take those life lessons and apply them in some measure today, that you would make real in our lives what we can't make real ourselves. That you'd open our understanding, that you would give us listening ears, that our hearts would not be hard. Help us, Father, we pray, to seek you this day. And we ask this, Lord, for your glory, that lives might be changed, souls might be saved, and that you might glorify yourself through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I look at the life of Jehoshaphat, I see God building into his story at least five different lessons that we are to apply to ourselves. Five admonitions, as you were, that God either had Jehoshaphat give to his people, or lessons that were given to Jehoshaphat that he took and adopted and embraced for himself, and that by his example we should do the same. We find them here in chapter 19 and chapter 20. The first one we find in verse 6, where Jehoshaphat said to the judges, "Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment." The first life lesson that we can take from Jehoshaphat's experience is this idea of take heed to what you're doing. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. The second life lesson that we see is this in verse 7. "Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you." And again in verse 9, "Thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart." The second life lesson we see in the story of Jehoshaphat is the recognition of the importance of fearing God and the fear of the Lord and what it means and what God intends for it to mean in our lives. The third life lesson we find in verse 11 of chapter 19, where Jehoshaphat takes the men who he put in charge of this great revival, the men who are going to be the judges, the ones who are going to administrate and teach and warn and help the people know what is right and wrong and follow the Lord more faithfully. And he says at the end of verse 11, "Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good." And so we see these three in chapter 19, to take heed, to fear the Lord, and behave courageously. Three admonitions in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, there are two more. And the two more are basically this, in verse 17 of chapter 20, where he is instructed to stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. And there's a whole lot in that verse right there in verse 17 of chapter 20, where he talks about positioning yourselves and seeing the salvation of the Lord, where there's this admonition to place yourself in the right place before God and then stand firm in that place and see what God will do. And then the last one is when he talks about how they should believe the Lord, verse 20 of chapter 20. "So they rose early, went out into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper.'" And so I see in this life experience of Jehoshaphat five lessons, five admonitions, five instructions that we need to take to heart. And if we do, we will see God work in our lives. The first one is to take heed to what you are doing. The second is to fear the Lord. The third is to behave courageously. The fourth is to stand firm. And then the fifth is to believe in the Lord God and in His Word. Now, for time's sake, we're going to only look at three of them today. But I would encourage you to consider how these five admonitions from the life of Jehoshaphat, how these five admonitions could make a difference in your experience and what it means for us to really position ourselves before God to stand firm and see His salvation. And what does it really mean to rely on God and His Word? Because at that moment in Jehoshaphat's life, they were stepping out in faith, quite literally, stepping out and seeing what God was going to do. But let's take a look at the first three of these life lessons from this flawed reformer. Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Take heed to what you are doing. What are you doing? This morning, what are you doing? So I mean like what you're doing right this moment. Most of you are sitting. Hopefully none of you are sleeping. But what are you doing? See, the king went out and he appointed certain individuals to a certain task. And he gave them that job, and then he told them that they needed to pay attention to what they were going to do. Do you know what your king has called you to do? Are you aware of it? Have you thought about it? You see, all of us find ourselves in a place in life. Human beings rarely are like static. We're dynamic. We're moving. We're engaged in things. Whether it's raising children or going to school, whether it's going to work or playing, we're rarely static. I don't think God intended us to be static. And so as we go through our life, and as we're moving through our life, this admonition to take heed to what you are doing really resonates with me. Why are you doing the things that you do? What is the motivation behind them? It's interesting. Jehoshaphat told the judges to take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord. Why should the judges take heed? Why should they be careful about what they're doing? What's striking to me is that Jehoshaphat did not say to them, you need to be careful because you represent me. Now here is Jehoshaphat. He is the king of Judah. He is the supreme ruler. And he is commissioning these men to do this job, but he does not say to them, listen, you better be careful because you're representing me. He doesn't say, you really need to be careful because you need to represent the king in general. You know, we tell young people when they get their license, my daughter just got her license. It's a scary thing. Those of you who have had, you know what I'm talking about. It's a transition in life. And every time she walks out the door, see you, Dad. It's like, get down on your knees and start praying. You know? But you tell the young drivers, look, if you ever get pulled over by a police officer, you don't pay any attention to his attitude or the kind of person he is. You just respect the badge. In other words, that police officer might really be a first-class jerk. But that doesn't matter. You respect the badge. And you see, Jehoshaphat, he doesn't think to himself, well, I'm a flawed king, so I can't really appeal to myself. People know I've made a terrible decision aligning with Ahab, so I won't appeal to myself, but I could appeal to the king. You know, I am the king. I can pull rank. Doesn't matter what kind of man I am the king. But that's not what he does. He doesn't say to the judges, look, respect me. He doesn't say, respect the crown. He doesn't even say, do it for the country. Right? That's a good reason to do things. To do it for the country. He doesn't do that. He tells these judges that they are to take heed to what they are doing, because what they are doing for the Lord. And in that one moment, Jehoshaphat took their job and he both dignified it and he sanctified it. And he said, look, you're not working for me. You're not working for the crown. You're not working for the country. You're working for the Lord. Do we find a similar principle in the New Testament? Absolutely. Do we find this idea that our lives are to be carefully lived because we're not supposed to live them for ourselves but for the Lord? What does Paul say? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:17. Colossians 3:23 and 24. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I'm going to let you know a little secret. My life struggle has been this attitude that I have, which basically creates little compartments in my life. And we are great at compartmentalizing. Like, for example, we got this whole thing of separation of church and state going in our country. And we have this idea of, like, there's, like, work and play. And so we create compartments. And I create compartments in my life, and I compartmentalize. And one of the things that happens is that you create the God compartment. And in that God compartment, you do all the spiritual stuff. And it's in that God compartment that you have prayer and Bible study and devotion and church and worship, and so that's there. And then there's all these other compartments. And what happens is that as I was growing up as a Christian, I thought, well, the way to be spiritual is to make the God compartment bigger, right? So there's more stuff in the God compartment, more time. So it's not just Sunday morning, it's Sunday night. It's not just Sunday morning and Sunday night, it's Wednesday night. It's youth group. It's prayer meeting. It's evangelism. And you keep making the God compartment bigger and bigger. And what happens is you start to think, oh, what if I got this really big God compartment? I'm going to be spiritual. It's going to be good. Except that there's this other little compartment called me. And I like to hold on to the me compartment. And so even though the God compartment gets bigger, there's always this little me compartment where I kind of reserve the right to myself. And there's this one verse in the book of Proverbs that has echoed throughout my life, which is a very powerful verse. It's this verse where Solomon is reaching out and he's talking to his son, and he says to his son, my son, give me your heart. And he says, you know, it's like, you've got to give it all. And I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity. He says, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the natural self, all the desires, which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. You know what's one of the most awkward moments as a Christian I have found? Is when we're in the midst of something with other Christians. I challenge you to try this. It should be an educational experience for you. Think of something that you do with other Christians that's sort of mundane. Washing the dishes. Preparing a meal for a family supper. Setting up a youth activity. And you're in the middle of it, and you stop and say, hey, let's pray together for a minute. Just watch the reaction of your brothers and sisters. They'll be strangely awkward. Well, it's not church, or it's not the time to pray, or didn't we pray at the beginning? Try it sometime. I have a funny story. I remember that we were coming back from a youth retreat, and if I told the story here before, I apologize, but it's really worth retelling because it's a great reminder to me. We were coming back from a youth retreat. We had parked down by the Delaware River at a friend's property, and we had our van down there, our youth group van, and we were trying to get this youth group van up the hill, and we were not having a good time with it, right? And we had all these guys, and we're trying to push this van up the hill. He's like, you know, just spinning. It's like this real macho thing, all these guys. You know, we're all struggling. And my wife is standing over on the side, and she goes, guys, why don't we stop and pray? Now, you got all these guys, right? It was the last thing we wanted to do. And it's like, this is awkward. Okay, this is bad. We prayed, and next thing you know, there goes up the hill. I mean, like, immediately goes up the hill. I always looked at it before, that was outside my head. And you see, what happens is with that God compartment, is that how can we make that God compartment? There's always something that's outside the compartment! And guess what God says? No walls! No walls in your life. He doesn't want to be in a compartment, no matter how big it is. And when Jehoshaphat was instructing these judges, when he says, listen, I want you to grasp a hold of this. You are not working for me. You are not living for the king. You are not serving the country. What you do for the Lord. No wall. No, you know, this is God's stuff and this is not God's stuff. And you see, once we begin to think differently about our life, suddenly we can pray about everything. We can pray about anything. We want to bring God into everything. And our jobs, our avocations, our responsibilities suddenly become dignified. They suddenly become sanctified. And whether it's changing diapers or changing oil, whether it's working behind a desk or whether it's working in front of the desk, it really doesn't matter because at that moment you can do what you do for the Lord. But the key here is that you need to take heed. You need to be careful. You need to remember who you serve. Because you can serve the buck. You can serve yourself. You can serve the person who employed you. You can serve your family. You can serve your spouse instead of serving the Lord. And Paul is really clear. He says, I don't care whether you're eating or drinking. As mundane as that is, as like absolutely barest essential necessities, you don't get any more, you know, basic than eating and drinking. Nothing complex, nothing super spiritual. You know, I'm not talking about evangelism and preaching the gospel and having campaigns. That is, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Because what God wants is me, not my compartment. And what Jehoshaphat is saying here is, you've got to think differently about what you are doing. You don't serve me, you don't serve the country, you serve the Lord. So be careful with what you do. As the Apostle Paul would say to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now it's interesting, if you think about that, that's the only way death is a gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you can't answer that or say that, for me to live is Christ, if for me to live is my family, then death is not a gain, at least not in the sense that Paul meant it, because the thing you live for, you're leaving behind. For me to live is wealth. Well, death is not a gain because you're leaving it behind. For me to live is the church. Well, no, you leave it behind. If you're like all tied up with this. You see, what Paul is saying, look, for me to live is Christ. He's the reason why I'm living. He's the one I'm serving. And guess what? When I die, I get to be with Him. And it really is a gain. So what on earth are you doing with your life? Are you taking heed to what you're doing? Are you being careful? Do you recognize that your life, if you are a Christian, belongs to Him? All of it. Not just some compartment, however big that compartment might be. The second thing that we see in the life lesson of Jehoshaphat, and it helps us with taking heed to our life, is this idea of the fear of the Lord. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Verse 9, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord. Faithfully and with a loyal heart. I would think that most Christians who are sober-minded about things would agree with the statement that today there is no fear of God before their eyes in this society. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But often, I think as Christians, we're afraid of that subject of the fear of the Lord. And I've often thought to myself that whenever someone talks about the fear of the Lord, there's almost like a rush to qualify what we're saying. You know, when you talk about the fear of the Lord, that's like a deep respect. Or it's like a reverential awe. Or it's like, and they qualify it right away. It's like, it's almost like to say the fear of the Lord is somehow like we're apologizing for it because it's going to be misunderstood. And I'm sure that there's probably a lot of historical background to that, and I'm going to talk about that maybe in just a second. But the fact is that I think in our rush to qualify and I think in our rush to apologize that somehow the fear of the Lord that we talk about isn't exactly the fear of the Lord that the Bible talks about. For example, if you go to the first instance of fear in the Bible, it's found in Genesis where Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. It's interesting is that God did not say to Adam, why are you afraid? Or God didn't say to Adam, don't be afraid. And God didn't say to Adam, fear not. God's question was, who told you you were naked? And you see what God was getting at. You've got real reason to be afraid. And you see, as the Bible tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall to the hands of the living God. There is a fear that comes from suddenly recognizing that before a holy God, I have no way to hide who or what I am. Before a holy God who sees all, knows all, and knows not just superficially, but with depth of knowledge beyond anything I could ever imagine, that God knows me. There is a fear that comes from that. There's no games that can be played with God. And then there's the fear that Job had. And it's interesting because Job's fear is different from Adam's fear. And I think there's another element of the fear of the Lord that Job understood. And Job is one of those books where it takes a lot of like patience to try to work through. And you look at Job's life, and it is an enigma sometimes. You look at the stuff that he went through and the way God dealt with him. But Job says this. He says, "For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him, for God has made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me." Now, let me just take a moment and unpackage what Job is saying there. Job is saying that God has a plan for my life, and whatever is in that plan, no matter how unpleasant, no matter how much I would like to avoid it, he is going to do it. He performs what is destined for me. And when he says there are many such things with him, another way to say it is, and he's not finished yet. I don't even know what's coming down the pipe or around the corner. And you see what the fear of the Lord contains is not only the sense of our nakedness before God and our need, as it were, to be hidden from his sight because of our sin, is also the sense that we're really not in control. That we are really not in control of our lives. Monday morning, 3 weeks ago, I was on the phone with my father, and he and I were making plans for Wednesday night to go out to dinner with my family. On Monday evening, I was making plans for his funeral. We're not in control of our life. And there comes a realization at that moment that, whoa, there is another will at work in the universe, and it's not mine. And I wonder what he has in store for me. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, and we talk about it in sort of like this, oh, it's a healthy respect. Yeah, it's like a healthy respect on steroids. In other words, you know, what should be my attitude? What should be the sense? And here's the irony of the scriptures. The Bible does not present the fear of the Lord as something bad or negative, or evil, or something we should apologize for. In fact, we think of the Lord Jesus, we think of his comfort, we think of his love, we think of his compassion, and what does he say? "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, who after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. I say to you, fear him." And you see, what that tells me is that there is a necessity to know who and what I should fear. One of the things that I think about this is that we were designed as human beings to do certain things. It's part of our makeup as humans. For example, we have this innate capacity to communicate. We need to communicate. We have this longing for connection. It's like hardwired into us. If we don't have connection, if we don't have real meaningful communication, we are stunted in our growth. We shrivel up. We are not fully human. We have this capacity, this need to worship. There is not a culture on earth that has not sought to worship the divine. Granted, what they have worshipped has often been obscene, but the fact is that worship is a universal capacity within us as human beings, where there's like this compulsion to worship hardwired into us. Things like laughter and love are things that are just part of our nature. You don't even have to like train us. What we laugh at will be different. What we find funny may be different, but the fact that we find things funny is a human characteristic. And I would suggest to you this morning that we were built to fear. In the sense that we were made to recognize our finiteness, our smallness, our limitation. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, you need to fear the right thing. Because by fearing God, the Bible sees that as a positive. Think about this. We often think of the fear of the Lord as something negative, but we know the verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's so much more. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7 says. You don't really know anything until you fear the Lord. You want to live long and prosper? Fear the Lord. You want to have confidence? Fear the Lord. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs our days, is our strong confidence. You want to have an abundant life? Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. In other words, the Bible doesn't see the fear of the Lord as something we apologize for. It sees it as something that we celebrate and recognize because it puts us in the right place. And so when Jehoshaphat says to the judges, what you're going to do, take heed to what you're doing, and remember to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Remember who you are. Remember who He is. But you know, human beings, we get all kind of warped. And we get bent out of shape. And because we're flawed, you have one teaching, and then somebody goes off and just takes that teaching to an extreme, and then they get all kind of twisted out of shape. And then they have another teaching, and they take that, and they go off in another direction. Someone once said, truth without balance is heresy. It's a good principle. And so it's almost like God knows this, and almost instantly, whenever he talks about this fear of the Lord, he puts the counterweight in right away. Look at this. In verse 7 and verse 9, he says, fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord. And then in verse 11, behave courageously. You know, we can become so preoccupied with fear of the Lord that we're paralyzed. We never do anything. We're always afraid of making a mistake. We're always afraid of doing something wrong. We're always afraid of being embarrassed. We're afraid of what people think. We're afraid of this. We're afraid of that. And we're crippled. And what does God say? No, that's not it. Behave courageously. Act fearlessly. Go out and do something. Don't be afraid. It's the same thing that Jesus said. It's like so crazy. I look at it and go, wow, this is like blows my mind. Jesus says to them, he says, look, you know what you need to fear? You need to fear God. You need to be fearing God. And then the next thing out of his mouth, I can almost see him saying this to these disciples, and they're going. And then Jesus says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear this. You have more value than many stars. Wait, Jesus, you just told me to fear God, and now you're telling me not to fear. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. You see, because when we know the God we fear, we realize that He is inestimably good. And though He is great and powerful and the great architect of the universe, and the designer and the determiner of the events of my life, and the one who's ultimately in control of all of the rolling spheres, He loves me. And see, you can forgive Job for his terror because there was no cross in Job's life. Even though Job could look beyond by faith and say, I know my Redeemer lives and shall yet again stand on this earth, and I know that in my flesh I shall see God, He did not know God the way God was revealed in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you're here and God is some cosmic mystery to you, you need to go into the Bible, into the New Testament, into the Gospel of John, and read the words that says this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God thinks and how God feels and how God acts, you need to look at the life of Jesus. And I want to tell you something. He was a holy terror, and yet children went to Him. He was awesome. He was the God of the universe, as it were, like bottled up in a flesh body. With all the power that He had, He was co-equal with the Father, co-eternal, the Son of God, who spoke to the winds and the roaring waves, "Be still," and instantly they obeyed Him. So much so that the disciples were more terrified of Him than they were of the winds and the waves. And yet He is the one who says to them, "Do not fear." And so we can behave courageously. We're not to be marked by terror and cringing. We're not to be second-guessing. We are given the freedom and the liberty of the Holy Spirit. And in Deuteronomy 31, it says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." You know that God that is so powerful and mighty and glorious and holy? He's on your side. He is with you. And by His Holy Spirit, He is in you if you have been born again. And that's why He says, act courageously. Step out in faith. Do something. Don't let earthly fear bind you. For as Proverbs says, the fear of man brings you. As John Wesley would say, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and such alone will shake the gates of hell. That's what God wants from us. So you go into your workroom and you start tomorrow at your job, you walk into a holy place. You're walking into a holy place. You are bringing the God of the universe with you into that place, and you have the opportunity, whether it's in a personal world where you're interacting with people and customer service, or whether you're crunching numbers or working with children, it does not matter. The Lord God is with you, and He's calling on you to take heed to what you're doing, or you serve Him. Step out courageously. Be brave. Be strong. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. So said Teddy Roosevelt in one of the most famous speeches he ever gave. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error or shortcoming, but who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, who spends himself for a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who need neither victory nor defeat. What are your greatest fears? Do you fear the Lord? Are you taking stock exactly what you're living for today? How can we act courageously this week? And I will close with the words of William Carey, who said this: "I am not afraid of failing. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that do not matter." Let us pray.